to finishing the book of the law. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy that covers each and every one of us. Lord, you know the number of our days. Lord, you've given us the breath of life, and you give us breaths to live by, Lord. And so we just thank you for your presence, Lord, and Lord, ask that you would speak to us through your word. Pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So we've been going through the book of the law, and you know, I think that when most of us read through, especially the first, Genesis is exciting because we know it's the story of creation and God revealing himself to so many people. And then you get to Exodus, and there's a lot of good action in Exodus, but when you get to Numbers, Leviticus, and then Deuteronomy, things seem to slow down. I think if you do the through the Bible in a year, you tend to want to rush through these ones, but Deuteronomy is just so rich and so full, and probably ignored for the wrong reasons because it is about the law. And so Deuteronomy 33:1, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words.'" And, you know, the law is given out of love. It's not because God is some cosmic, you know, buzzkill. He's not a bummer. You know, and we have a wrong concept of the law to a great extent. The law is godly wisdom for good, clean living. It's what it's about. We call it holiness. And if you're wondering what a life of holiness is about, well, it's spelled out in the law. Although we're no longer under the yoke of the law, because it's impossible for us to keep it perfectly, it is God's righteous requirements for perfection. Transgressing the law one time brings death. Failure to keep the law required sacrifices of blood to cover one's shortcomings. And despite these things, to be under grace and liberty is not a cloak for vice or a license to sin. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we've kept that theme. To say that I am no longer under the law, I am under grace, does not mean that the law is no longer viable or of value. So the law still has its roots in the holiness of the believer. The difference is we're not justified by keeping the law, and that's what everybody's fear is, right? I'm not under the law because I can't keep it, and, you know, I really don't like that one, and, I'm not too sure if I agree with an eye for an eye and all these other things, and we hear all of the different justifications and complaints concerning the law. We're justified by Jesus Christ and Him alone because He is the perfect picture of holiness. He's the perfect picture of good, clean living. And He kept the law, the righteous requirements of God on our behalf, and He pinned it to the cross. Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so we recognize and realize everything that the law was to be in Jesus Christ. And then Paul wrote this in Romans 30, chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Verse 26, "to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And Jesus simply says this, and it's interesting when you read Deuteronomy, it says that he handed man the fiery law because he loves people. You ever associate God's law and love? We have to get this picture right. People think that it's to put man under his thumb. That's not it. He wants us to have our, you want the monikers of today, your best life now. If you want your best life now, put your life in the hands of Jesus Christ and live for him. And what does he say? He says, if you love me, what? You'll do whatever you want because of my grace? No, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Oh, his commandments were to love him and love one another. Yeah, but guess what? Loving him is living according to his word. To do our best to live according to these laws that he handed down, that he gave for that very reason, for good, clean living, that we can live a life of holiness. And so that's what the law is about. David would write in Psalm 1, he said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So that's really kind of what the law is all about. I mean, I've been asked, you know, so because we're under grace, do we live according to the law, or do we live according to the Ten Commandments? And my answer is they're still valid. Because if we follow them, then we're not going to hurt other people. And we're going to love God supremely, because that's how it's set up, right? The first four commands, to love God supremely, have no other gods before him, to put time aside to find rest in him and to worship him. And then the other ones, the shall nots, and oh man, you know, nobody likes to be told that they can't, right? And it's almost like we say, well, man, I don't like being told we can't, you know, take our neighbor for every penny he's got, or treat them wrong. But that's what it's all about. Don't cover your neighbor's wife, don't steal, don't murder, those things. And if we follow those, is Nancy doing something again? All right, Nancy. So, but you know what I'm saying? So that's what the law is about. It's good. The law is good. And thank God for his grace, because we can't keep it. That's what it's all about. So, verse 4 and 5, Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, which is kind of a term of endearment. It's for the nation of Israel. When the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. And so the picture was that this law, remember, was given on the mountain to Moses. And as God's presence came, there were thunderings and lightnings, and there, you go up there, Moses, you go. You go for us. Whatever you say, that's what we're going to do. And but it gives some insight here. I mean, imagine the show that's going on there, along with the presence of the Lord is tens of thousands of the Holy Host. It was more than a lightning and thunder show. But God came with the Holy Host as he handed down the law. That would have been spectacular. You know, how many of us would have said, Moses, I'll go. Man, I want to check this out, you know. But most of them didn't want to do that. How sad. Verse 6 says, let Reuben live and not die. And so Moses now begins to bless the tribes that are going to go in to inherit the land. And in it, we understand that they were each given boundaries, land that they were going to inherit. Remember, now Joshua is going to lead the children of Israel in the promised land. Joshua really being picked out of the congregation because he being one of the 12 spies, he was only one of the two spies that brought back a good report and said, hey, look, yeah, there's giants in the land. It seems like impossible to take, but God says it's ours. Let's go get it. You know, he was just gung-ho. He's just going to trust the Lord, and he's going to go in. The other one was Caleb, and Caleb is going to get the pick of the land when he goes in, because he was one of the two that brought back the good report. They're the only two of that generation that went through the 40 years of the wilderness wandering and would then get to go and enter in, to that which God had promised them. Pretty amazing. So Reuben was the firstborn son, and when Jacob blessed Reuben, he said this of Reuben in Genesis 49, "My might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power," and certainly Jacob is talking about how God had blessed him by giving him a son, and we know that he had many sons, but you know, he's talking about how God had blessed them, and that Reuben being the firstborn was an evidence of the promises of God and how excellent that was. But verse 4 at the beginning, it says, "You're unstable as water, you shall not excel." That's kind of a crazy statement, isn't it? You're the excellency, you're the revelation of God's promises. And he blessed me greatly. You're the first of it, but you're unstable as water. And here's what it was. He had the potential for excellence, being the firstborn son of Jacob, who was called by God. By his position, he had the authority, he had the firstborn rights and everything else. Yet he went in to his father's, one of his father's wives. But he chose not to attain that excellence. You know, we know a lot about water, and it always finds a way out, doesn't it? It always finds a way out, the easiest way out. And that's kind of how Reuben was. So Moses' blessing kind of rings true of Jacob's blessing. Lord, don't let them get wiped out if they do something dumb or they don't take a stand for what is right. Because the Reubenites, you just don't know how they're going to react, you know, in any situation. Help them when the enemy is at hand so that he doesn't diminish, so that their tribe doesn't lose numbers. And so that's Moses' blessing and prayer over the Reubenites. And he said of Judah, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah. Bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you help be a help against his enemies." And we know that Judah would be the kingly tribe, the tribe where the kingly line would come out of, the promise of the line of the tribe of Judah, where Christ would come out of. David, you know, throughout the history, Judah was the leader. And Judah always led the congregation while they were walking through the wilderness. When they took up camp, Judah was always in the lead. And if you've been through the studies of the wilderness wanderings and the children of Israel, Moses, Judah means what? Praise. The children of Israel for 40 years were led by praise. They were led by the nation that praised God, or the tribe that praised God. And that really, you know, that scripture and the song, "We will enter his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts. We will enter his courts with praise." We enter in with praise. How often do we enter in with grumbling and complaints? You know, the why, Lord? Man, when we should be entering with, look at all the complaining. It's to come, right? With the children of Israel, they led with praise. All the complaining was back there. It was going to make it to God at some point, right? But to have that heart to lead with praise, the congregation going out. Jacob gave high praises to Judah as he blessed him. You almost hear an undertone, "Let their hands be sufficient," because they were the ones that were blessed by Jacob. It was basically prophesied that they would be the main tribe, the major tribe, the lead tribe of the children of Israel. You almost hear this undertone as Moses is speaking of, "Lord, keep them humble. Keep them humble," right? And we know when God has poured out great blessing upon us, man, that place of humility is a hard thing to keep, isn't it? And so Moses prophesies that over Judah. Verse 8 says, "And of Levi he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. Now, Massah and Meribah were the two places where the children of Israel began to complain, and God gave them provision, water from a rock. Meribah would be the one that Moses would probably most remember because that's where he had had enough of the children of Israel. God said, speak to the rock, give them water. And instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock two times. That's why he's not going to enter into the land, right? But it was there that they were, water came from the rock. And it was given to the tribe of Levi to minister all of these things. The Thummim and the Urim. Thummim means perfect or perfection. It was the white stone, and part of the priestly garb was a necklace where the Thummim and the Urim were on that necklace, and it sat right above the breastplate with all of the gems, the 12 gems that signify the 12 tribes of Israel. Urim meant a curse or the black stone. And some suggest that the possibility each stone had on either side, so the white stone and the black stone had on one side Urim written and on the other side Thummim, curse or perfection, blessing. And that the priest, the high priest who was given charge over the stones, we hear a lot about casting lots in the... What is this? Did Lisa leave? Man, sorry. I don't know. I put it in the... Now I just moved it and it's making more noise. Okay, sorry. Nancy. But, they believe that... So Urim was on one side, Thummim was the other, and that the priest would cast the stones. And if two Urims came up at the same time it was revealed, it meant no. And if two Thummims came up, then it meant yes. And if it was a combination of the two, that meant wait. Not now. We know God's three answers to prayer are what? Yes, no, or not now. Wait. Wait until I give clear direction. So that's a possibility. Others believed that the stones would glow. So when the high priest would go before the Lord, that either the Urim would glow or the Thummim would glow, which would give them the direction of yes or no. So they would when they would seek the way to go, the high priest would then refer to the Urim. The Thummim and the Urim. Either way, it was kept by the high priest, as I said, around their neck. Here for us, and here's the thing, there's all kinds of offerings out there, aren't there today, about, you can go see a psychic, you can go get your palm read, you can go... check your astrology and find out how many moons are over Jupiter and where, the moon is and all kinds of stuff. Even today, big thing destiny cards. We talked about destiny cards, which are Christian tarot cards. I mean, you can sit down and by chance, as the cards are turned over, be told your destiny. And, what are we looking to? The priest had the Urim and the Thummim. Christian, we have Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way. That's a pretty deep statement. It's more than a way to eternal life. It's the way for us, right? We just go to Jesus. And he'll guide us and direct us. Man makes his plans. God, the Lord, directs every step. There are these promises in there. And so we don't go to all these other sources. We have one source who's promised to direct us. And we can either hear through a still small voice as we pray. We'll hear yes, we'll hear no. Sometimes we'll hear wait. I don't like wait. And often we'll step out anyways and pay the consequences and realize, oh yeah, he said wait. Anybody else relate to that? But that's how God operates. We have the Word of God. It's all you need. It's all you need, the Word of God. He'll guide you and direct you. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. There are all kinds of promises that God will guide us through His Word. So, verse 9, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you, that is, the prayers that ascend before God, and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord. And remember, the Levites were to be completely supported by each of the tribes. The Levites that were allotted to each tribe was to be supported by that tribe and everything that they did. So, bless his substance, Lord. Accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and those who hate him, that they not rise again. And we saw that first with Korah, that came against Moses and Aaron, and God did strike them down. They never rose again. In fact, they got swallowed up in the earth. But teaching and service were the legacy of the priesthood and the Levitical line. And Moses' blessing was that the Lord would protect them from anybody who came against their service to the Lord, because theirs was a holy service. So just remember that, Nancy. God's going to protect me. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Very interesting. Benjamin means beloved of Yahweh, and they were one of the 2.5 southern tribes of Judah. They were associated with Judah. And the shoulders, it's an interesting thing when you looked at a map or the boundaries that they were given of the land that they were allotted. It was just under Jerusalem. So their land actually abutted Jerusalem and went around, and it looked like it would be two shoulders that were holding up Jerusalem right there at the base of Jerusalem where God dwelt, the holy city. And so that was the realization of that prophecy where Benjamin was given their land. So God had blessed them to be right there where the tabernacle would be, where David would bring the Ark of the Covenant, where the temples would reside and where the worship of God was centered. So verse 13 says, of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his... Oh, sorry. And then Joseph, verse 13, sorry. He said, blessed of the Lord is his land with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the 1,000s of Manasseh. And remember, his allotment was given to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph's portion went to them. It sounds like they would become the agricultural heart of Israel and the provision, you know, of agriculture, but have a lot of blessings put on the tribes of Joseph because of what Joseph had done and how he had served the Lord when he was in the foreign land in Egypt, and he had provided for Jacob and his family during the times of the famine. So they were going to be the ones that would be that stability, that foundation of provision for the children of Israel. Zebulun, verse 18, he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand." And their portions were not necessarily right on the coastline, but it was known that the tribe, especially of Zebulun, had access to the coastline and became seafarers, and so they would deliver or be those that would take the goods and go and get goods. But the abundance of the sea, they would have that access to the coastal land. But the interesting statement is the treasures hidden in the sand. You know, there's not a whole lot of treasures in the sand. Have you ever gone out to sand? We used to go out to Glamis Dunes. We had dune buggy and stuff like that. You get out in the dunes, there's nothing. You keep digging, you're not going to get through the sand. You might find a sidewinder or things buried in the sand that you don't want to mess with. But it's interesting that it may very well have modern-day implications. When Rockefeller heard that there was tar in Iraq, he went over with his company, Standard Oil, and built a... I didn't even do anything. And built a 1,000-mile pipeline to the city of Haifa so that that oil could then be shipped all over the place. But we know now the Leviathan field is right off the coast of Israel on that area of the Mediterranean coast, one of the largest natural gas deposits on earth. And when Pastor Chuck was still alive, they had a young man from the IDF, and I think he was the youngest lieutenant ever with the IDF. Evidently, he was a believer in Christ, and he came over to speak to us, and he said, "Everybody knows about the gas field, the natural gas in the Mediterranean Sea that we've already tapped into, but what nobody else really knows about is that there's a discovery of an unmeasurable amount of oil under the land of Israel, and they're exploring on how to get it right now. I think it's under the Dead Sea or around that area of the Dead Sea, so that may very well be prophetic of the treasure that's in the sand that God is blessing them with right now. So pretty interesting, and they're discovering more stuff all the time. The Dead Sea is one of the richest mineral deposits on earth. That's always been available to them. So pretty neat. Verse 20, and of Gad, he said, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad, and he dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown off his head. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel." And the Gadites were warriors. They were pretty serious warriors. In fact, they're the ones that came alongside David at times of need. 1 Chronicles 12:8. "Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as gazelles in the mountains." It almost sounds the same as what Moses had, you know, talking about the crowns and those things, that they would be the ones that would come and support David and help David as he's preparing to become king. So, verse 22, "And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp." And if you're named Dan, don't, you know, this is the tribe of Dan. It's not all Dan's. He shall, you know, the lion's whelp is the little lion. He shall leap from Bashan. That's all I have to say about Dan. The thing about Dan is when they were given their portion, they got the portion of the mountain region. You all remember that? And they went, started heading to the mountain region, and guess who lived in the mountains? The giants, my relatives. They were afraid of them. And so they said, man, that's going to be way too hard. We don't want to do that. And so what did they do? They went up and they pushed the boundaries, the northern boundaries. And this is a warning for all of us when you get outside of God's boundaries. Because what they did is they went and took that because it was easy. And they settled there. And guess what happened to the tribe of Dan until the time that God judged the northern tribes and had them carried away? They've got beat up by Assyria pretty much for the rest of the time that they dwelt in that area. They got outside of God's boundaries, and we got to be careful about boundaries and the things that God sets on our lives, and because they settled outside of that. There was I can't remember which tribe, I didn't go back and check it out. One of the other tribes go, you don't want the mountain, we'll go take it. You know, we'll take it, and they ended up driving the giants out. So that's all right, I'm still here. So I'm not too bit sad about it, but verse 23, and Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. And so they got the area by Galilee, and it's believed that in the language it said to inherit the lake, when it's talking about full of blessing, possess the west and the south, that it was talking about the lake, Galilee. Prime property, the bounty of the Sea of Galilee. We know that the disciples were all fishers of men, that a lot of fishing in the Sea of Galilee. So they got prime property. It means content, satisfied with favor, that they would be satisfied with that favor and content with what the portion that God would give them. And, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain for you and me. How often do we consider that? You can go online, that's why I stay away from Facebook and all that stuff, and the blogs, I call it the blogs of the malcontents, so many of them. And at Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons, let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze as your days, so shall your strength be. And so Asher was land, it was south of Zebulun. It would be the area of Mount Carmel, where we know that Elijah took on the 450 priests of Baal, and where God came and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water and everything that was on it. But what they did is they got the land of the south. It was an area that was they believed that was possibly known for its olive trees. The oil that came from the olive trees of that area. So they would be blessed with that. And then 26 through 29, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you and in his excellency on the clouds. You know, and the sad thing is here's Moses really trying to exhort them and encourage them after he had just sung them the song that said, oh, and by the way, you're going to fail. You're going to turn from God. God's going to drive you out of the land. You know, that's what's going to happen, but consider this before you go in. It's almost like Moses said, but no, I want you to know about this God, you know. Maybe Moses thought he could turn their hearts, and the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and I will say, destroy, and Israel shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine, his heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Blessed, oh, how happy. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. And, you know, just consider that. The God that we serve. I take advantage of that, I think, a little too often in decisions I make and how I live, instead of truly relying completely on Him all the time, because He is able to do all these things and provide and protect. And verse chapter 34, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, and which is across from Jericho. And this whole time, you know what Jericho's been doing. Rahab tells us, for 40 years we knew you were wandering the wilderness, and we were wondering when you guys were going to show up here, because we knew the Lord was with you. They're just waiting to get wiped out. They're just wondering, when are they crossing the Jordan? They thought, though, that they were going to be safe within their fortified walls. But they were worried. They'd been watching. So and the Lord showed them all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." And it appears to be that God gave them a supernatural view. He got to see it all. Kind of like, you know, the aerial views we get today. What are those things called? That they fly in drones. God gave them a drone view. Wasn't man's idea. God thought of drones. Moses got to be the first one. But he saw the northern, southern borders. He saw all the way to the sea. It's believed this chapter was an ad by Joshua. Some suggest that Joshua added it in as that segue into his the account of his leaders, you know, the book of Joshua. But there are others that think that, no, Moses wrote this. He was given special insight and wrote his own obituary at the age of 120 on the day of, you know. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and we talked about this, that on the day of his 120th, and that's today, he may have been born on August 1st. How cool, no, just kidding. Anyway, so that he was, you know, on his 120th birthday, it says that he was still full of vigor, he was still strong, that was the day that God called him, that when you go back to when God said that the days of man will be 120 years, we note for a fact first that that was talking about 120 years from when God called Noah to the day that the flood would come, that they had 120 years that Noah would minister as he was building the ark, as the rest of the godly line of Seth would be wiped out. But it was there. It also is believed that God was specifically saying that no one's going to go get past 120 years, as proven by Moses. And people go, well, it says that so and so lived for 300 years. Yeah, but they can't, that Moses or Noah and his family lived a little bit longer because they were from the pre-flood times. But that for that, ultimately God would put a boundary of 120 years. And I still haven't heard of anybody living past 120 years. I think there's been some close 116, 117-year-olds recently. And that'd be fine with me as long as I was still full of vigor and able to get around, you know. But Jesus is calling for you and for me. It's just a reminder. It's cool. Yeah, that's all right. Nobody knows where Moses was buried. Isn't that interesting? His eyes were not dim, and his natural vigor, nor his natural vigor diminished, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Nobody knows where he's buried, but Jude gives us an idea of what happened that very day on the mountain of Nebo, probably one of the coolest scenes that you'll find in the scriptures. I think it's pretty cool. And it says that in Jude, the ninth verse, yet Michael the archangel in contending with the, I'd love to, how many would have loved to see, you know, that'd be better than, you know, MMA and all those crazy fight leagues and stuff like that that are out there. Michael versus the devil. When he disputed about the body of Moses. I mean, that's past marvel, you know, and all those things that are going on. Sorry, I'm just thinking out loud. But dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, if there's anybody, you know, one angel wiped out 180,000 Assyrians, I would guess Michael could pretty much take on the world if God let him. Yet he, you know, be careful about running around and rebuking devils, you know. Because if Michael was wise enough not to do it, but say the Lord rebuke you, you know, that's not something we should probably get in the practice of. You never know when you're going to run into the one that God said, hey, teach Bill a lesson, not his place. And I don't want to find that out. But why would Satan want Moses' body? Well, ultimately he knows he's going to lose. But if he can at least destroy the nation of Israel, who is the apple of God's eye, he has no authority against the church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against his church, right? So what is he looking at? He has tried to wipe out the nation of Israel ever since. And we've seen it, you know, the worst of it was Nazi Germany in the concentration camps. But he hasn't stopped trying. But we know this, Moses ultimately would stand on the soil of the promised land, right? As he was at the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah, ministering to Jesus, exhorting him and encouraging him, finish this, you know, because they know what's coming. And it's believed that he would ultimately, or that Moses is going to be one of the two witnesses of Revelation. And so, and if you've never heard of the two witnesses of Revelation, I'll just read some of it. Chapter 11 of Revelation, when I was given a reed like a measuring rod, the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, which we've been talking about leads me to believe that there is something physical to be measured in the time of the tribulation that's going to come upon the earth, which means the temple's going to be rebuilt, which they're clamoring for now. It's going to happen. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Just kind of an aside, there's speculation as to whether the Dome of the Rock has to be destroyed and removed. But there are others that look at the Temple Mount and the original, what they believe the original plans of the building of the temple were, that the Dome of the Rock would actually fall in the very area of the court of the Gentiles, which God says don't measure it. And that's what that was for the Gentiles that were coming to seek. So it's very possible the Dome of the Rock doesn't need to be touched because it's already in the area that is, you know, set aside for them. So just kind of an interesting thing. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing for the God of earth. Remember Zechariah? The way out there talked about the two lampstands. And so we get this picture. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Kind of sounds like Elijah, right? Who pronounced that rain would fall. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues. This kind of sounds like Moses. As often as they desire, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottom, the witnesses are going to get killed. And then it says, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. How cool is that? Creation. You know, God's just going to breathe on them and they're going to stand back up. The whole world's going to see this and they're going to go, whoa. And some people are going to, it's going to affect them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Isn't that something? But there were those who were afraid and gave glory to God. So, he might, you know, it's very likely, and there's a couple interesting, we kind of know who, but we don't know who. It just says the two witnesses. It could be Elijah and Enoch who would represent the pre-flood and the post-flood saints. The only two in Scripture that we know of that were translated. Moses, it says Moses died and God buried him, although we don't know what that death was like. But Enoch and Elijah were the only two that were taken up as they were. And immediately translated into their eternal, you know, into the eternal, whatever. I don't want to say something that doesn't make sense. But so they were translated. So Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. Just one day, you know, the story is he's out walking with God, and every day, have you ever heard the story? You know, somebody, it's kind of poetic that Enoch would walk with God, and as he would walk with God, each day they would walk further until one day God just said, hey, you know what, Enoch, you're closer to my home than you are yours. Why don't you just come home with me? Which that's kind of a neat picture. But he was just taken up, and so was Elijah. We know that as Elisha stood there, watched, and we got to be careful. Elijah, the one that's with us from the Bible Institute, not the Elijah that went up with, reminded me that, you know, we talk about the fanciful stories of that Elijah was taken up in a fiery, it doesn't say that, it says a fiery chariot came and Elijah was taken up. We got to be careful, well, we don't know, but he was taken up, not necessarily in a fiery chariot. But, so it could be Elijah and Enoch, pre-flood, post-flood, both translated, and, you know, and God preparing them to come back. The most likely is Moses and Elijah representing the law and prophecy, which would be the scriptures that we have here. The law was given as, you know, to teach us what's right and wrong so that we know we're wrong and that God's right and that we need Jesus Christ. That's basically what the law is for us. And so the law and the prophecy, the scriptures coming alive and changing the hearts of God's people. And so if he could steal Moses, right? Body thinking he could thwart God's plans to send him back and turn the heart of Israel back to the Lord. So, very likely. And then, last of the chapter, and now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And until John the Baptist, you know, Moses was the only one that's talked about that saw the Lord face, that met with the Lord face to face. God himself said that. Remember when Miriam and Aaron got this crazy idea that they were just as important as Moses, and God speaks to us too. You remember that in Numbers 12? And God came down and said, look, if I'm going to speak through a prophet or any of my other servants, I'm going to speak through them, but Moses alone I speak face to face. He was unique. But John the Baptist, Jesus said of John the Baptist, there's none greater that has ever lived. And that's even talking about Moses, because although Moses was in the presence of a Christophany and at the burning bush and spoke to God face to face, all the other prophets prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. John the Baptist was the only prophet who saw it come to pass and got to speak to Jesus Christ. Not only that, He was the one that baptized Jesus and saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him, and then hear the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And so, because John the Baptist not only prophesied, but saw the fulfillment of all the prophecies too, there's been nobody like John the Baptist. So pretty cool. And Moses, there on the, he's still the hero of Israel. The response of completed Jews, Messianic Jews, when they read the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, you know what their first response is? Often, Moishe made it to the Promised Land. They're excited for Moses, who wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land, but there at the Mount of Transfiguration got to realize the promises of God, which the Promised Land for us is a Spirit-filled life that leads to an eternal life, and that picture of it. But Moishe made it. Moses made it, and they're so excited for Moses that he got to see it. So, and that is what the Scripture is for. It's what Deuteronomy is for. It's to turn our hearts to God, because we're told the volumes of the books are written of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's all about Him. It's all leading us to Him. It's teaching us how to live for Him. Even the book of the law. Some of the crazy laws, obviously, we can't make sense of. Most of us don't own oxen or have donkeys and different things. But the general understanding of it still is a guiding factor for us today, and we need to understand these things. For those, you look, and really it challenges you. Are you living a life of holiness that's separated unto the Lord? This gives us a good picture of what God expects of good, clean living, right? We talk about good, clean living, all of the purification laws and all of the laws of putting God first and then, you know, loving others before ourselves. It's all written in there for us. And the challenges stretch us a little bit. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, thank you for all that you have blessed us with. Lord, I just help you to pray that you would help us to stay within the boundaries that you've given us, Lord. And Lord, to receive and accept all the precious promises, the blessings. Lord, to be men and women that trust you, that believe you, that know just how great and awesome you are, and all the things that you have for us, but also help us in our struggles, Lord. And when the enemy comes, when the battles come, when doubt comes in, just as you're preparing the children of Israel for us, Lord, to always remember, Lord, you are our shield, our exceedingly great reward, that you're awesome. There's nothing greater. We thank and we praise you, Lord. I just pray, just to challenge us to live a life that is holy and separate to you, and really consider these things, Lord. It's better for us. You only gave it because you loved us. You loved the children of Israel, and you love us, and you want what's best for us. And so help us to acknowledge that and to seek those things, Lord, that you would have for us, and guide us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Fall afresh upon us tonight, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's worship him and have some ice cream.